So let's start by reading the passage and the final musing, since that's what we're calling it now.
Just going to come up with a different term for it every sermon.
Nice. Hebrews 7:25-28. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Jesus is our perfect high priest, whose access and intercession to God for us will never cease. He willingly and perfectly satisfied every requirement on our behalf in order to present us to his Father in glorious perfection. His inward character was pure, his outward actions flawless, and his contact with sin, Satan, and the evils of this world did not defile him, but rather led to their destruction. What man in their weakness could never accomplish, God the Son, our exalted high priest, has achieved in perfection forever. Well, I have a few questions that we can get to if we need to, but before that, any specific comments or questions or ways that this sermon applied to your life? Corey, Mr. Cunningham?
Is it dead? You can talk loud enough and I'll abbreviate or regurgitate. Can you summarize that?
Jesus died once and for all.
It's a very poor summary, what you just said. We got people in the back.
Okay, so.
Not all over again.
Too much, I guess. We're thankful that because Jesus doesn't have to shed his blood, or even a drop of his blood, every time we sin, because Christ didn't have enough, and no. There's just not enough blood for every time that one of us has sinned. If my life, he doesn't have enough, even if it's one drop every time, and how his sacrifice was once and for all, and it doesn't have to be a continued sacrifice.
Yeah, not saying that Christ's blood isn't sufficient to take away sins, but just the mass of blood in one human being, if you were to drop one of those for each sin. I understand what you're saying. Anybody else thoughts?
So hopefully this is a... Oh, Tammy.
Paul, Mrs. Sandercock.
Could you maybe talk a little bit about when, at the end, you were talking about how Christ learned obedience through suffering, and I thought I understood what you were saying, and then it sounded like I didn't, and so, yeah, so if you could just maybe talk about that a little bit and explain that.
you want to go for that, or you want me to go?
Go ahead.
Well, so when it says that he learned obedience, remember we talked about the fact that Christ never was obligated to obey anything as God. So as the divine person of the Trinity, there is no law that governs God. There's nothing above him. He is the law. He is just, and it's just who he is. There's nothing above him. So in that sense, as Christ becomes a man, he also became obedient. So he had to become obedient. It wasn't that he was disobedient prior to that, but it was the fact that in coming to save men and in becoming a mediator for men, he had to be a man. And in order for us to be righteous, there had to be a man who lived righteously. And men are created under the law. Men are created under God's judgments. And so when he became obedient, he actually became a man who had to walk in obedience and therefore learned obedience by the things that he suffered, that he took upon himself. He was perfected in that sense, not for his sake, but for our sakes. So maybe tell me what you thought you understood and then where it started to get confusing.
You said that because obviously much time was spent on him being willing,
mm-hmm.
and he didn't become a man out of obedience. He became a man because out of love.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't know, maybe I'm just understanding it differently. You're wrong. Are you saying that is there a point at which, because it's obedience through suffering, so was there a point at which, obviously it was still out of love, but yet was there a point, I guess my head kind of went to the garden, mm-hmm. when he was crying out to the Father, and,
mm-hmm.
Is that when he, in my head, I guess I was thinking that that's how he learned obedience, but, so I'm probably not even making sense, but...
Mm-hmm.
So I'm trying to put all of that together. If there was an actual time that he had to obey, not just out of love, but because he was then having to suffer. So there was a sense in which he had to make a conscious decision to obey.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense what I'm saying?
Well, I think when we look at... the garden specifically, and Christ praying, not my will, but yours be done, and if there's any other way, let this cup, pass from me. I think the point in what we are to see inside of that is the terrifying nature of what took place in the garden and going up to the cross. That even Christ himself was trembling at the thought of separation from his Father and from the wrath that was to be poured out. And we see the humanity that's not dreading so much the nails or the sufferings or the beatings, but the separation of God, who's been his life's sustenance, through that end. So I guess when you go into Hebrews, in the passage that is brought up is referring to the passage in the Psalms that talks about, I delight to do your will, O God. And in the willingness that we looked at, where are we?
Verses.
Yeah, which one was I looking for, though? trying to find it. When he says that he's... Oh. I did not turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. So I think we see Christ showing us the agonies of the cross, but he does willingly go. He does submissively go. There's no coercion inside of that yet. But the struggle, I think, is to point us to the humanity and to the weight and the terribleness of that, not to an unwillingness. So then I still don't think, you know, he just kind of shut up and obeyed, so to speak, because everything we see inside of the scriptures is willingly he offered himself, knowing the cost. But when it came to it, it was still the most dreadful thing that, and I think that's the point that we're to walk away with, not that Christ somehow didn't want to, wasn't willing in the offering up of himself for us. I don't know if that's helpful or not, but, and there's lots more to think and discuss. Do you want to add anything to that? No?
No.
Tammy, anything else you want to say about that? No? It's funny you asked that question, because I had all of these thoughts and I was like, oh, that's another sermon. I'm just going to leave that one.
John?
Johnny and John?
Yeah, so there's a, I'm like Tammy, there's all kinds of things swarming around in my head right now. But so when he condescended and became a man, and, you know, the word says that he was fully God and fully man, and then he was tempted at all points just as we are, yet without sin. No, he didn't have a sin nature. So how is he tempted in all points as we are? I mean, we battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Did he battle with that? He doesn't battle with the flesh. He battled with the world and the devil. But he... So I understand that I see through glass dimly now. And someday I'll stand before him and I'll see face to face and I'll understand perfectly. But I guess I'm trying to understand how he was tempted in all points as we are, when he didn't have to deal with the sinful flesh that we do.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Well, I don't know that I can explain briefly how he was tempted in every way. But I think we see throughout the scriptures where he's tempted in many ways. You know, we see the obvious ones, like Satan, right after his 40 days in the wilderness, Satan tempting him with power and money and food, right? No doubt there would be, you mentioned he doesn't have to deal with the flesh. I think I know what you mean, because he doesn't have the sin nature, like you said. But I think part of him taking on flesh, being a man, there is weakness.
There has to be something in there. Because,
right.
Yeah, because, like I said, let God be true and every man a liar, you know.
Mm-hmm.
If I ever come to an impasse in Scripture that I have a problem with, the problem isn't with God, mm-hmm. it's with me. I understand that.
Microphone.
So the passage from Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So the first thing we need to do is just understand Scripture, and we can dig into that, but to understand that he was tempted. Now, to answer your question, I think, in a way that would be helpful, was Adam tempted?
Yes.
He didn't have a sin nature. He was created good and perfect and righteous.
That's a great point.
Right? So, we certainly have a sin nature, but when we understand the humanity of Christ, we cannot elevate his humanness from our humanness in any way, except that he was without sin. In every point that we are men, that we are human, he was human completely. And no part of his divine nature bled into his human nature. No part of his human nature bled into his divine nature.
They're separate and distinct.
Correct. Yeah, right, right. So, yes, he could be tempted. And how was he tempted? Well, probably in the same way that Adam and Eve were tempted. I mean, the sin nature that we have is a death, right? And I'm thinking about this as we talk about it. It's a spiritual death that has a resistance to and a hatred of everything that is good and right and holy and pleasing, right? So temptation comes and we respond with our desire, which is sin, right? Now, Adam had the freedom, if you will.
Free will. He's the only human being that ever had free will.
Right. He wasn't bound. He wasn't enslaved by. He wasn't under the death of sin. Right. So in that way, Christ, you know, it goes to the thought of could he have sinned? Right? Well, no, in the fact that he was sinless and he was God. Mm-hmm. But yes, in the fact that there was nothing preventing him. There was no circle that was drawn around him to keep him from sin. He wasn't withheld or incapable of sinning.
There wasn't a hedge of protection around him.
Right. Yeah. Right. He didn't have, you know, a bubble that bounced off. And when we say, and we've talked about this before, in every way tempted as we are, he was tempted far beyond the ways that we are tempted. To have every kingdom, every nation of this world offered to be given to him by Satan himself while fasting alone in the wilderness, right?
Right.
I don't think any of you have come to me with any kind of this experience where, you know, we've been off fasting for 40 days and saw Satan and had him show us and offer us the kingdoms of the world, right?
Oh, that helped. That's
and helpful. I think we can say that, you know, as we resist temptation, it can grow, right? So, I mean, when I give in to temptation, in some sense, that temptation goes away because I've given in to it. But as long as you resist it, it continues to mount up. And so Christ, in never giving in to that temptation, it would continue to mount up every time he's tired, every time he's hungry, right? Every time he's frustrated with the hardness of heart that he encountered.
Donnie?
So, as you all know, I wasn't here this morning for the sermon, but do the work. But I've read that passage lots, and more than just God's love, Christ was driven by, you know, in his humanness, he had a fear of the Lord. You know, not obviously ducking and hiding because he was God, but, you know, a reverence, a awe. You know, you mentioned his weakness. In our humanness, we're weak. So if he had to become like us, he's going to be weak. He had to be hungry. You know, he'd do all these things. And, you know, that with the thought of, you know, that thought of being separated from the Father, knowing that he can't rely on no one else but the Father. And him being one with the Father, like you just, you know, you said that, he had the capability to do that, but in that moment, you know, he chose what, you know, he cried out to his Father, you know, with vehement fear, the scripture says, and, you know, with tears of agony and just, you know, how perfect of an example that is that, you know, we all face day in and day out, and in our weakness, he is our refuge. We need not look nowhere else, Christ, and to dwell on that.
Let me read one of the passages from the sermon today, 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So just maybe as a way of facilitating discussion, I want to turn that into a question. How has what you heard about Christ, what you learned about Christ in today's sermon, How has it, or how can it, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work? Paul? Tamara?
Well, I was going to do this as my praise and thanksgiving, but you always hear, fix your eyes on Christ or think on Christ. And I didn't really have an understanding until today of what that really, why, what that looked like until the day's sermon. I really thought, for me, it's something I will take with me for the rest of my life, to be able to understand what he, even though I knew those things, it just put it in a better picture for me.
Any other specific testimonies or ways that what you learned about Christ, his willingness, his fit as the high priest, how that could comfort your hearts? Paul? Mr. Pryser?
So what's overwhelming to me is the length that he went to redeem his people. That's a comfort to me, because sometimes we think of God as a distant disciplinarian, if we had an earthly father like that. And when you consider the length he went to redeem his people, what great love he had to have for us to be able to do that. That's just very comforting to me. And, you know, I think emotions are highly overrated at times, but that feels like a blanket around me as I ponder it.
Mom? Paul?
At some point in the sermon, I had this visual of how Satan would be my accuser in front of God, and Christ standing there and Satan saying, okay, yes, but she did this. And I just had this Christ standing there as, I paid for that. And then he bringing up another sin. I paid for that. And the overwhelming thought of every sin was covered. It was a big deal. Just to get that full grasp of him standing there saying that, I paid for that. That was a big deal.
I wrote down one of the things you said in that part of the sermon. Christ has shut Satan's mouth. There is no accusation that can be brought to God's attention that has not been dealt with.
One thing that, Tyler, that you said was so impactful, and I don't think anybody has said it, but the fact that he let go of heaven for me to bore my sins, and just, yes, I knew that, but yeah, for, you know, like Tamara said, it's just, I wrote notes down, but I just highlighted that and circled that, and the fact that he let go of heaven, it's just very overwhelming.
Julie, then Rhonda.
And this has come up before, but just knowing that he is my mediator, and that what else, that's just overwhelming, that he sits and does that for me on my behalf. That, what else would I need?
I just appreciated learning, and I don't remember how you said the word for holy that applies to him.
Hogias.
I appreciated learning the difference between Hogias and Hagias, and that was impactful for me to understand that it's different, that it's a different kind of holiness that he has as opposed to.
What's appreciated the difference?
That his is, in my words, more inherent. It's just you know, ours is applied and his is just inherent in who he is.
Mm-hmm. Callie? Oh. Greta did.
I really appreciated this passage today and the sermon. I mean, in three verses, there was just it was just so full of doctrine of who Christ is. I mean, we talked about his roles and his priesthood, and he's a mediator, and just all of who he is, and it's just so very rich. I mean, I can find so much to dwell on in these three verses for so long, and just thinking of, I mean, each one of these things, each one of these roles, I mean, could be its own sermon because they're so deep. And so I just really found everything very, very encouraging today, and thankful that I'll have a lot to meditate on this week.
When we think about the good work of doing all things without complaining or disputing, I think for me that stood out as an immense motivation for me to do all things without complaining or disputing. I mean, I've never had to undergo crucifixion or encountered anything that was much, you know, near that kind of a punishment or a penalty, but just the busyness of life, the difficulties, 10 inches of snow, you know, all the stuff that can very easily cause you to complain and grumble. When you consider what Christ, who he is, what he left, what he did, it's very much a motivation to praise and thanksgiving.
Sarah?
One of the things you said towards the end, Elder Tyler, was that we have a high priest that can bring us to God. And it made me think of that analogy of being dead on the ocean floor, being completely dead in our sins, and how it was just such a great reminder of the fact that I can't even on my own go to the Father. There's nothing in me that would have desired to go to him in the first place. And Christ, that beautiful high priest, literally had to drag me to the Father. And that was something that was very precious to think about and very impactful for me.
Tammy?
I really liked your avalanche analogy. I think many times I live in a place where he's dug out my head but kept me buried, and like I have to dig myself the rest of the way out. And so your point of, or where scripture talks about, you know, that he saves to the uttermost, and that it's more than, I mean, he does it all. And sometimes I actually think I try to dig myself back in, you know. And so that was a really good picture for me to grasp onto.
At one point, you read this quote, John Calvin. This is part of it. It was longer. The very law of God and their own conscience convicts them. So talking about Christians. The very law of God and their own conscience convicts them, but all these prevail nothing with the judge who justifies them. Therefore, no adversary can shake or endanger our salvation. And then you commented, we are not in this place of bouncing back and forth from pardon to guilt, from justified to condemned. So why is it important for us to remember that? Paul, are you calling? Mr. Fitzpatrick? Yeah.
So I think it's important for us to remember that because we still have sin in our lives, and it's not going to condemn us because we have to rely on the finished work of Christ to pay that. I thought today's message was very clear and helpful for me as I consider the things I do or even I think. I go, how can I think those things or do those things if I'm a believer and a follower of Christ? And then I'm starting to rely on works and myself. And so the understanding that the high priest that was capable of, and he's experienced all this stuff, so it's nothing new to him that he's forgiven us for. And then that should and will drive us to a place that we'll detest that sin and we'll have to deal with a different one or whatever. But we're not going to be free. We're never going to be free from sin, but well, we will. But we know how to deal with it, or Christ knows how to deal with it.
Raise your hand if you always feel justified. Right? I mean, that's why we need to remember that we don't, when we sin, we don't stop being pardoned. Christ's sacrifice was once for all. He's able to save to the uttermost. So we need to remember that on the days that we don't feel justified. And live based on what we know to be true rather than what we feel in the moment to be true. Somebody mentioned this. He let go of heaven to come for you. He took up flesh to bleed and die for you. And then Tyler asked the question, why do you think you want to hold on to the things of this world? So anyone have any thought or conviction of anything that they've tried to hold on to that Christ could help you let go of? That's a tough one because that requires confession, doesn't it?
Not infinite humility, just some humility. I can give one. My children. I'm not saying that to you. But
he knows my idols.
When I can get so bound up and caught up in even anxiety or worry or doubt or fear, whatever it is, or even just love of my children, that when I look upon Christ and recognize and realize that they are His and not mine, that I am to be faithful to give them the gospel and to trust them, you know, with Him, that it takes away all of the, you know, kid falls off the table and I'm just like, what might happen? You know, just that kind of anxiousness about I have to be in control of everything that happens to my child. And considering Christ helps me to let go of that.
So when you said, why do we not want to give things up? The first thing I thought of is like a fear for me. It's like a fear that I won't be satisfied with just God. And I know that's comes from a lack of understanding the greatness of Him, kind of everything we're studying, Behold Your God, and specific things. I'm always growing in this area, but yeah, just like always having worldly influences or getting satisfied by reading the news or anything else. Like, I would think, oh, if I don't stimulate my mind with that stuff, I'm going to be bored or something like that. Like, so it's a lack of understanding, like, the depths of the knowledge and love and greatness of God. And as those things have gone away, I have found myself more filled. The more I learn about God, I am finding that there's satisfaction in who he is, and that's pretty great.
I think it's important that you really wrestle with a willingness to let go of everything that you hold dear in this world. And
Paul?
And it's easy to do that with, easy to do that to some extent with your house or with your car. I can get that. And some of it's more difficult than others. But a willingness to let go of your spouse, of your children, of your mom, of your dad, right? The things closest to us. I mean, when I read that Isaac Ambrose quote, and he talks about how much more, you know, 1,000 times more love he has for Christ, I'm challenged in that. I'm challenged in that because I don't always sense that kind of a love for Christ like I have for my wife at times. And think about the Christians like John Bunyan and how he, you know, joyously would go to prison and separate from his family, or Richard Wurmbrand, and just that you see the testimonies of these saints that were sustained and satisfied with God. But
so I think that's what's been a part of my life for a very, very long time, ever since you were a baby, is, you know, those 5 days after you were born. That fear, I was so convinced in my mind that God was going to take you from me just to prove his faithfulness in the community that I lived. And I had to come to the terms, well, if that's what he wanted to do, I had to be okay with that. And that I would give him honor and I would give him praise. And every child after you, that would be one thing your father and I would do, is kneel beside that crib after we'd get home and give that child to God for whatever purpose he had, because I couldn't sleep if I didn't. I would be so fearful that I wouldn't hear if they were choking or I. And so it's been an ongoing all my life of when I want to hold on to something so tightly that I can't stand it, that I just, my little thing is I start to pry, I make that fist and I start to pry back up my pinkies. And I would do that on my, laying on the bed in prayer, when I'd find myself holding on so tight to something, and I would make myself literally pull my hand apart. And it was like a giving of that over to God, however he wanted to, if he wanted to take that out of my life or not. And then I could come to the place of, you know what, if he took that all away because of who Christ is, I would be okay with that. Now, that was an easy thing for me to say at that time. But even now, as we go through Behold Your God, the realization that wherever my focus is, that's how I can live. I can live without those things if my focus stays on Christ. If my focus goes back to that thing, I can't live without it. So it's a continually renewing of my mind daily that I need Christ. I need his power and I need his strength in order to live in a way that would bring him glory, because without it, I can't.
I just want to add to that, that I think that's an exercise that everybody goes through, is considering the things in your life and whether you could do without them or not. And getting to the point, as you consider them, that you realize that Christ is really all you need. And it's not always easy. I mean, I struggled with it with my health, because I've always been basically a pretty healthy person, and now not so much. But I realized that affliction is meant to drive me to Christ. So it's something that I needed. So Christ, instead of looking at it like it's something that Christ took from me, my health, is something he blessed me with, the affliction, because it has me constantly look to him for the strength that I need. So.
Tony?
It's a very touchy-feely topic, very humbling. As for myself, it's been my mom. I always been a mama's boy before salvation, and the very thought of my mom just passing away would just terrify me. And just the goodness and faithfulness of God, after God changed my heart, you know, being intentional, having many gospel conversations with my mom, saying that, "Mom, I love you, but I love Christ more." Looking in her eyes, and you know, even coming to tears, like, because he is greater, he is worthy, and even to the point as, you know, I would tell her, you know, if I'm going to lose my salvation, Mom, for you to be saved, but I love Christ, and just that ongoing desire and a reality just increasing to me, even as I have conversations with my moms now, as I continue to point her to Christ. And that's, I praise God for that.
John mentioned health, and I think this is a big one that we can easily be sucked into viewing wrongly and valuing our health in a way that we don't see Christ ever modeling or giving us an example of, looking to that for a reason for joy or comfort or thanksgiving or praise, right? And one thing I want you to think about, because I think we can tend to think about in this way. If you were to get sick and, you know, something that symptoms were the same symptoms my wife had maybe, you know, a week before, and you came into my house and you said, "Well, Derek, it's just your fault that I'm sick, because you were sick before and I have the same thing, and it's just, oh boy, it's just, you know," and let's say you don't even say that. Let's just say you think that, right? We can tend to do that to Christ when we grumble and complain about his church. And we think about the cause of sickness being somehow the reason that we gather with other people that causes us to get sick, right? And we can kind of have this view, like Job's friends, of giving a reason for why we see something happening that we have no idea. And even though it's happening in all the world around us, we somehow think we have the knowledge to explain why it is we got sick, or we can somehow keep ourselves from getting sick. I mean, that's just another way that we hold on to the world and not let go and cling to Christ. Look, and the more you go back to who God is, he is completely powerful and capable of doing anything and everything that he wants. There is nothing that will happen to you or come into your life that he did not allow, ordain, and call good. There are so many applications to this that we'll get too uncomfortable, but the motivation, and this is the other place where I go, the letting go of is great and good and fine, but it's the grabbing onto that we are to be looking at. You can beat yourself up all day long about what you need to let go of, but until you have something to latch on to with all that you are, then you're nothing but a Pharisee. And it's Christ that is the jewel and the gem and the lovely and the glorious one. He's the reason that we can give up and let go. And be done with these other things. Roy? You got anything else?
So just the how overwhelming it is when we consider Christ's love and how thankful I am that his love for me is not contingent on my behavior or anything I can do or not do. You know, like the words in the hymn that we sing, you know, for my love is often cold. You know, and what causes that coldness? What causes that chill in my love for Christ? You know, and it's that love of stuff, that's love of things that I want to hold on so tightly to. You know, those things that I want. You know, I can say I want God to consume my entire heart, and yet I want him to move out of the way so these other things can share that space. You know, I never understood for a very long time what it meant that God is a jealous God. He wants all our hearts. He wants all of us. And how often my love back to him is cold and self-centered and self-focused and based more on what he has done and continues to do. And I'm very thankful for all of that. And yet misplace my love for him and who he is.
So, a final question for a young person, one of the children. I need a volunteer. I'm not going to ask the question until you... Okay, Bodhi. All right, so here's your question from the passage. Since Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, what ought you do?
Can you say that again?
Yep. Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. So what do you need to do? I'll ask it one more time. Listen for the emphasis. Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Bodhi, what do you need to do?
He can save you to the uttermost. Those who... What did Mr. Simon say? Give it to Paul, let Paul answer.
Repent and believe.
Amen. I figured that's the answer I'd get. I was trying to emphasize, come to God through Christ. Simply that.
I'll give you multiple choice. Do you need to, children, in order to be saved to the uttermost, do you need to obey your parents perfectly? Do you need to run away and never come back again? Or do you need to go to God through Jesus Christ? Which one? See... You need to go to God through Jesus Christ. You need to come to him.
Amen. Bodhi, thanks for being brave.